Well, if you have your Bibles, turn them to Genesis 3. I think this will be the last week in chapter 3 of Genesis. It's funny, when you sketch these things out several months ago, it was supposed to be just two sermons, but there's just so many good things. And if you're new, we are walking through the book of Genesis. We find ourselves in chapter 3, just to catch you up. God has created the earth. He's created all things good, the Word of God says. He made man and woman to reflect his image. We're image bearers. That's the purpose of life, we saw, is to reflect the God who made us in his goodness and his nature and his character. And then they were put in the garden. They ate of the fruit of the tree, which they were commanded not to do, the knowledge of good and evil. And what we find in chapter 3 are the consequences of what we call the fall. That's where we're at now. The fallout from the fall. God has been dishing out some consequences to Satan, to Adam and Eve. And now we find in chapter 3, as we move on, there's a kind of a final reality of the consequences of their sin. And so that's where we find ourselves. Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24, we will read and then we'll dive in. Let's read God's word. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam, for his wife's garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask God, as we prayed at the beginning, again, we pray it again, Holy Spirit, that you would do the work that only you can do. We just confess now and acknowledge this is God's word. And its place is to have authority over our lives. There are so many voices vying for our attention. And most important of those voices that lead us astray is our own voice. So God, help us to take an account of our lives now, to consider the path of our ways and the things that we struggle with and the circumstances and things that pressure us in. And we turn now, God, and ask that you would speak to us and fill us, God, and that you, Holy Spirit, would bring hope and joy into our lives as we turn away from the things of this world and turn towards you. God, help us. We need your help. Do it now. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you ever think about how strange Christianity can seem to an outside world? Maybe you're new to coming to church or curious, not really maybe consider yourself a Christian this morning, and you might wonder, like, why all the talk about death and blood and Jesus dying? And I think about as we pray for communion this morning, I mean, this is a strange thing to an outside world, isn't it? That we'd come and drink juice that represents blood and eat of this bread that represents somebody, some guy who lived to go 2,000 years body. I mean, these are strange things. All this emphasis on death and dying. I mean, couldn't we butter it up just a little bit? Make it more palatable? Talk a little bit more about love and grace rather than this death and dying. Maybe offer free Chick-fil-A after service and stuff. There'd be a lot of people to come if we changed our methods. Quit talking about these crazy things. Some truth in that. Certainly we could. But what is the theme of the Bible, friends? And what does the Bible emphasize? The Bible is an amazing book. There's no book like it, ever. And it's very discouraging, personally, when I hear preachers or people say things like that we should disconnect the Old Testament from the New Testament. If you're new to Christianity or haven't been around the church or you're not familiar with your Bible, the Bible is really split up into two parts. There's an Old Testament, which is before Jesus Christ has come. It's a kind of a teaser. We'll see a commercial, you might say, a trailer pointing to something that was going to happen. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that is the coming. That is the life of Christ, and then the work of the church and the place of the church. It's kind of split up into two, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And oftentimes you'll hear things like, we shouldn't really focus on the Old Testament. The Old Testament being kind of this old, angry God, and now we have in the New Testament this kinder, gentler God. We should focus on that. And as this, there are two disconnected stories. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. It is all one God, one story, smooth and streamlined, all saying the same thing. Jordan Peterson, I don't even know if he's a Christian, but he said something really cool. I saw a quote. He said, the Bible is the first hyperlinked book. I got this picture. I think, could you put that up there? Hopefully you got that. There it is. This is a picture that of all the cross-referencing of the Bible. Over here is Genesis and then all the way to Revelation, and all the times where the Bible intersects and talks about each other and references itself. Isn't that an amazing picture? There is no book, I mean, show me the book, that even comes close to something like this. That's an amazing picture, isn't it? I love that picture. The Bible is an amazing book, and what we're going to see today in our text is this hyperlinking of the Bible. We start here in Genesis. This picture that we get from the Genesis is a theme that's weaved all the way through the Bible and leads us to Jesus Christ. He's the only answer for what we're going to see today. It's why we worship a God who dies, we're going to see. Why we talk about blood and death and sin. Why we proclaim Jesus Christ as the only way. That's offensive to people, to say Jesus is the only way to God, the only way to heaven. Why would we do that? Well, we're going to see that today. The only way to eternal life. The only way to true peace and joy and love in this life, in this world. It's why we worship. It's why we come to the communion table this morning in our text. So let's just dig right in. I have 3 points today. There are 3 themes that I think you see from the text that are woven through the entire coursework of the Bible and are important to us today as well. First is blessing, if you're keeping notes. The first point is blessing. In Genesis 3:20 here, we see that the man called, that's Adam, called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Adam gives his wife a name. Eve. The word Eve means life. This is important for us to understand so we get a heartbeat we see what's going on in Adam's heart. The name given to Eve tells us something about their condition, how they see the world, how Adam is looking at things. I mean, Eve blew it, right? She's the one who took the fruit of the tree. He could have given her another name, right? I like to look up these names. He could have gave her a name like Serene, S-E-R-E-N-E, which means trouble, right? Because that's how he thought about her. Or he could have gave her the name Dolores, which means sorrow, but he didn't. He gave her the name. Oh, and so as I was looking up these names, I like to do this on occasion. You've been around Redeemer. There's this little website I like to go to. It's called the Nickname Originator. So what you do is you put in people's names, and then you put in a few of their attributes, and then out kicks these nicknames, right? So I thought I'd just pick on somebody as I was looking up these names. And so I put in Nate Isaac's name. I made sure Nate was in there this morning. He's a pretty tough-looking guy. You wouldn't want to mess with him, but he's also a teddy bear, so I put in all these descriptions. So here is Nate Isaac's new nickname, Ikey Cakes. Ikey Cakes, all right? Everybody knows. You shouldn't have been in here, Nate. All right, I got to move on. Enough of the jokes. Despite Eve's sin, Adam still sees hope. He has faith. He calls her life because she's the mother of all life. And the challenge here, I think, to us is very simple. As we look at our circumstances and situations of life, that we too might count ourselves blessed. Friends, as people of God, if you're a Christian this morning, and the testimony of the Israelites all the way through, we see this testimony of the Bible, the Israelites being God's people. Who have suffered like the Israelites, the Jewish people? I mean, honestly, not just in the Old Testament and their story, but all the way through human history. These people have suffered, haven't they? What holds them in the game? The promises of God. The hope that they have in God, fulfilling his promises. Luke 1:50, about 55, says this. This is the mind frame of the people of God all the way through the Bible. That his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation, from the very beginning, starting with Adam, until now the people of God have hope. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The people of God, despite our circumstances, despite what's going on in this world, we have hope. We have a reason to call ourselves blessed. Do you believe that this morning? Yes, the world is not, it can be very dark and despairing. But we don't focus on this world. We have an eternity awaiting for us with King Jesus. So we don't despair. When America seems to be going down the tubes at times, it appears. Because it's not about the American kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. And God's kingdom, his church is working. It's doing things. There is hope. There is reason. I just look around. There's so much reason to be joyous this morning. Friends, let me just challenge you. Wherever you're at in your life, whatever's going on, friends, the word of God, the promises of the gospel, the promises that we have in Christ and in the word of God and in God, allow us, give us joy and a reason to count ourselves blessed. And friends, sometimes it's just good to take a break from all the things of this world and from all the, even the religious activities, and just count the blessings of God in your life. I challenge you to do that. So the first word is blessed. Adam calls his wife Eve, which means life. So he's seeing things through hope. He's seeing the promises of God that are going to take root, and he has faith. He has hope. The second word that we see in our text, I think, is important. The theme is substitutionary atonement. That's a big $5 word, okay? That's a fancy word. We're going to look at it. But look at verse 21. This is such an important verse for us, why we should take the time here in Genesis 3. It says this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." What we see here is, again, is a theme. And this theme is at the heart of the Bible and at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet again, looking in from the outside, it's so misunderstood. This reality. Now remember, in chapter 3, if we go back, first of all, we saw in chapter 2, just to go back a little further, when God made Adam and Eve, they didn't have any clothes, and it says they weren't ashamed. He points that out in chapter 2. In chapter 3, after they eat of the fruit of the tree, they were ashamed. That's the first thing. That's the first consciousness reality, is that there was guilt there. Where everything was good, they had peace, they had love, there was no evil, no sin. We can hardly imagine what the garden would be like. Suddenly, friends, there was something off in the conscience. There was a weirdness. There was an awkwardness. There was an ungenuineness. There was a guilt. There was something searing their conscience as a result of sin. Friends, even if you don't believe in God this morning, we know the human condition is such that there's this guilt, there's this battle, there's this internal struggle with the things that I'm doing, the things that I'm thinking about. There's an internal battle. That is the condition of the human soul with the realities and the things that we struggle with. We are unsettled people. as a consequence of sin. We struggle with why we do things. We have desires in our heart that we don't always understand or we know are wrong. We're not for sure how to deal with those things. Friends, one of the scariest realities when people say, what's the scariest thing in you that you would, you know, in your life, that one of the things that really scares you? People say, well, like public speaking, like having to get up in front of public, that in front of everybody and speaking, that scares me. Or maybe snakes or something like that. That's my wife's answer, like snakes. I hate snakes. Friends, it's an easy answer, really. The scariest thing that could ever happen to you is there would be a replay of your thoughts from the last 24 hours. That is that you don't want that. We know that. In our conscience, we know what goes on. We know that there's something wrong or off or awkward and wrong about what we're dealing with in our heads, in our minds. Call it what you want, but the Bible calls this a condition, a consequence of sin. And friends, Adam and Eve experienced this as we do, and they, as all humanity does, and in their guilty conscience, what do? They reach out. They feel like they have to respond. And so they grab these fig leaves, you might call them. There's some kind of plant that covers them, their nakedness. They grab an innate, that means not alive, a lifeless object, thinking that that might solve the problem. And friends, here we find something very, very, very important that we need to see, and it's a theme throughout the Bible. This isn't a side issue. That we as human beings attempt, like Adam and Eve, to find these, what you might call fig leaves, to cover the consequence, this shame, this guilt that we experience as human beings. We cover up. This is what we do. We cover up with accomplishments, for instance. Shifting the focus off of who we really are by looking at all of our accomplishments. Look at our stuff. Look at our careers. Look at all this stuff. But behind the scenes, there's stuff going on that we don't want people to know about. But we can deflect it by our accomplishments, can't we? We cover up through a lack of commitment. This is the way I grew up, but never committing to anything, always having a plan B. I knew it was a matter of time before you'd get exposed and then off to the next thing, leaving behind burnt bridges because you don't want to get exposed. So you cover up, and so you never commit. We cover up by staying busy, keeping our mind off things, keeping entertained. I think this is one of the things about our culture right now. We're so constantly entertained, we never think deeply about what's really going on. Sin comes up, things come up, hard things come up, and we need to deal with them. It's like, I'm just going to binge out on some Netflix stuff, right? It's a cover-up. Rather than deal with the hard realities, we cover up by shifting the blame on other people, victimizing ourselves. Well, it's not my, you know, I got this thing in my life, but it's really my parents' fault or my teacher's fault or it's the culture's fault because they didn't provide for me in some way. It's a way of covering up. I'm not saying those things aren't real. We cover up by denying. We cover up by lying so that people don't see who we really are. We lie. That's why we lie. We don't want people to know the truth about us. We cover up by using emotions in manipulative ways. I don't want to deal with something so I can get really angry and shut you down in conflict because I don't want to deal with it. Or being quiet and just not dealing with things. We cover up through religion, thinking that rituals might cover it up, or going through my good works might cover up the reality of my sin. Not true. Friends, our text shows us that God has an answer, His answer. And this is a God we need to see who looks upon the condition of Adam and Eve with mercy. We got to see the mercy of God and grace of God. He sees the coverings, these pitiful coverings that they put on themselves, these fig leaves, and he provides something that he says will satisfy. And this is an important reality that we need to understand. This is a theme throughout the Bible. And if you're an unbeliever in particular, listen up. But it's a question for all of us because we do this. We distance ourselves from God. We cover up. We're good at this. On what basis can you stand before a holy God? So important. This isn't a side issue. This is what plagues our lives. We're guilty. We're trying to find fig leaves to cover up, and it's not working. And God has an answer, friends. How do we stand? How do we live in peace? How do we have a clear conscience? This is worth its weight in gold. People are paying big money to find this answer. What can take away the guilt and the cover-up? Religious rituals? No. Maybe God just overlooks it all, just pretends like a big grandpa in the sky. Oh, it's okay. The provision God provides in the garden is that of substitutionary atonement. That is this. That's a $5 word that really means this. An innocent life, something innocent, in this case an animal, has to die in place of the guilty. That's substitution. In order, this other innocent object or animal, in this case, pays for the debt of the guilty party. We understand this concept. I think a living illustration for me is, you know, when your 13-year-old son or 12-year-old son decides he's going to drive a golf cart into a brand new Camaro and cause $3,000 of damage, he doesn't have any money in his bank account. Who's going to pay that? Me. True story, by the way. My poor family, they just get thrown to the bus every week. But here's the harsh reality of the garden. Here's this perfect world. Here's this perfect life. Here is goodness. Here is life at its fullest. And now, because of the consequence of sin, one of those animals has to die. All this goodness. I don't know if you've ever lost something that was really good. You know, like, that just, it's just such a painful reality. For Adam and Eve, I think, to have to see, you know, whatever animal it was, full of life, enjoying it, and all of a sudden there is torment, there's screaming, it's a violent thing to shed blood, right? An animal has to die because of sin. Why, friends? Because the Bible makes us this principle: the wages of sin is death. When we sin, it was clear, the instructions to Adam and Eve, they would die. If they eat of the tree, they would die. And so God, in his mercy, doesn't kill them right away, even though he could. He gives them a temporary covering. That is, this animal was killed to cover their guilt temporarily. A life for a life. Hebrews 9:22 tells us this. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Yet God provides a way for Adam and Eve to live by giving them the covering of this animal. And friends, this theme of covering, of sacrificial atonement, of substitutionary atonement, is at the center of all as you walk your way through the Bible. It's at the core. This isn't a side issue. This is at the issue because it's at the issue of our lives. Our guilty conscience plague us. And so it's at the core. This is the theme, and the basis for the relationship is the concept of cleansing of sin by substitutionary atonement. This is the theme of the Bible. And friends, this is where we see an amazing connection in this text. You're going to see this two times here, but there's an amazing connection between the garden here, this text, and the temple, or the tabernacle, we might say, of Israel. If you're not familiar with the story of Israel, they are God's chosen people. They spent their first 40 years after they escaped out of the clutches of Pharaoh in Egypt, wandering through the wilderness. And as they wandered, they had what they called the tabernacle. When they'd stop, they'd set up this tabernacle, and in the center of the tabernacle was what they called the Holy of Holies. So it was like a little tent inside of this camp, And inside that tent is where God dwelt, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. Nobody went into that inside in there. And part of the Holy of Holies is the place where people came to worship into this tent, into the tabernacle. That's where they met God. And a part of this ritual that was given, a part of the law, the high part of Jewish life, at the center of Jewish life, was this one day called the Day of Atonement. It's right around Easter time. Yom Kippur, you may have understand it. But this is the high holy day, if you're familiar with the Day of Atonement. There is a connection here between this Day of Atonement and Genesis 3. Because on the Day of Atonement, first of all, there were lots of sacrifices given in the law. People always were having to come and offer animal sacrifices for their guilty conscience. It was part of the law. They would put their hand upon the bull, and the priest would kill that animal, and you had to put your hand on that animal while it bled and dead and squirmed around and yelped. That's brutal, isn't it? It's showing us the weight of sin. My sin went on this bull. It has to die because of my sin. But on the Day of Atonement, it was a special day. It was the highest of days. And what happens on the Day of Atonement, if you're not familiar, is the priest, the high priest, the most important of the priests, he puts on all these priestly clothes. You can read about it in like Leviticus 16. And God instructs him to enter the holy place. The holy place is where God dwelt. You're not supposed to go in there. As we'll see in a little bit, there's a big veil. But once a day, the high priest would go, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies. By the way, just something very cool here. The entrance to the Holy of Holies is from the east. This is where I say there's all these beautiful connections between Genesis 3. They left to the east, kicked out that way. They come into the Holy of Holies through the east. God is trying to send a message. This is a picture of the garden, the Holy of Holies. A return back to the garden where God dwelt. No sin. And the high priest would take the blood of a bull. That bull was sacrificed really for the priest's sins, but he would also take the blood of a goat, and that blood of that goat was meant to cover all the sins of all Israel. Listen to what they say in Leviticus 16:16. It says this, giving instructions to the priest. Thus he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgression, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. So he comes in, he takes the blood of the bull and the goat and splatters it upon the mercy seat. That's the ark, essentially. And it's very important that we see this is for the sins of all Israel, not just for one individual, all Israel. All their sin, all my sin, if I was an Israelite at that time, and everybody around me, sin was covered. It says this, we are all sinners. And friends, if we have one thing in common here, we know this, I think, we're all sinners. None of us better than the other. And the reality that all of our sins forgiven changes the way we deal with each other too, shouldn't it? If I make mistakes and my sins were covered, who am I to overlook and not forgive you? So the Day of Atonement was just a blanket of forgiveness that God has made an atonement, this sacrificial, this goat died for all of Israel. But here's the question you got to be asking if you're a skeptic by nature like me, maybe you're not a Christian. What does the death of a bull or a goat have to do with me? Right? And who's doing that anymore anyways, right? Probably not. Probably get in trouble for that anymore. The word of God, you see, friends, is progressing towards a thing. We saw it in the hyperlink. The Bible says that the law of God and these festivals, these sacrificial system, was pointing towards something bigger. It's a copy or a shadow, the Bible tells us. It's like a trailer for a movie, a teaser for a show, pointing us to something bigger, something, the ultimate thing that's to come. That's what the Bible does. That's what the Old Testament does. That's what the law does. It points us to this thing, this once and for all thing that's going to happen, this ultimate thing. And friends, we know now on the backside of the cross, that that ultimate thing was the coming of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. Friends, the most sacrificial of all sacrifices. This was not the blood of some bull or goat who doesn't even really commit sins. This was the blood of God's own Son. His one and only Son, that he's known forever in heaven and lived in perfect happiness and peace and joy. He sent to die and give his life in a sacrificial, substitutionary atonement on all those who would believe in him. Friends, this is so vitally important. Hebrews 10, as we read earlier, just gives it to us so clearly and so beautifully, right? It says, every priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never really take away sins. I mean, the blood of a bull or goat can't take away your sin. That's ridiculous. It's not meant to be. It's temporary. It's meant to point us towards something greater, something bigger. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. To sit down means it's finished. It's over. Waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That means past, present, future sins. If you are trusting in Christ today, that his sacrificial offering on the cross, it's over. Even the sins you're committing maybe right now. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness for us, saying, this is the covenant I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Friends, God is not a God who can overlook sin. Genesis tells us that in the garden. And the final once for all atonement made by Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that person that would come and crush the head of evil and death and sin, Jesus Christ covered. Sometimes when the weight of the world is on you and you don't add up and your conscience is so guilty, how valuable is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it says to us, to say, Jason, it's not about your performance. It was about the performance of Jesus Christ. This is so important that we see the Holy Spirit in here. This is the new covenant, they say. The old covenant, and then there's the new covenant. The new covenant is that the work of Christ gave us the Holy Spirit. This is how we know we're Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? In this battle with guilt and our consciousness, it says two things. First work of the Holy Spirit is to remind us of what I just said. My sin was covered. It's not about my performance. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. You failed for the 50th, 100th time. And you say, what am I? And we return to the blood of Christ. And we claim the work of Jesus Christ, not my righteousness, but his. In the substitutionary, the atonement was that my sin was taken on and his righteousness was given to me. That's good news. But let me just say this. The work of the Holy Spirit doesn't just stop at forgiveness. It moves us on. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom to see sin for what it really is. And this is what we miss, I think, so many times as Christians. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to talk about a miracle. It's not just that our sins would be forgiven, but that we would live in power for God in triumph over sin. The Holy Spirit, friends, because of the atoning work of Christ, helps us to see things as they are. The deception of sin, we see past it. Now we see things as they truly are, with a clear conscience. Now we see the temptation to lie as failed, and we see the joy of telling the truth, even if it hurts. Doesn't it feel good just to say, I'm just going to tell the truth no matter what? Just God will deal. God, if I do what God wants me to do, God will take care of it. Who am I have to fear? We get so afraid of what people might think or what the consequences are going to be to live in the truth. How awesome! How about to covet? The temptation to covet and want what other people have and want this and to think I need that to be happy. No, friends, I don't need anything but Christ. In fact, when I know Christ and I see the goodness and forgiveness that I've experienced, I just want to give it all away. I don't want anything. Whatever I give, I want to give it away. Jesus said it's blessed, more blessed to give than to receive, right? Coveting just gets turned upside down its head. Help me to get so I can give. That's how I want to live. I love living that way. The Holy Spirit helps us to live this way. The temptation to lust. Friends, the Holy Spirit helps us to see past the ugliness of adultery and helps us to see God, to love a spouse with the love of Jesus Christ. This is where the good stuff is. This is life, to love selflessly, to pour my life out to somebody else, to be the gospel to somebody else. This is the good stuff. This is the miracle of the Holy Spirit. And this is the work of substitutionary atonement through the work of Christ. Leaves us to this. Romans 12:1. Listen to the sacrifice, how we see it now as Christians. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, now the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, I'm saying this is no longer about me. I want to return to what I was designed and created to do. I want to live my life for God. This is purpose. This is passion. This is power in our lives to say, God, this is not my life. This is yours. I want to do it your way. I want to be obedient to all your law. I love your law. Friends, this is the work of a clear conscience with God, to know that our sin has been removed and we have the wisdom to see things for what they are in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The last word, and I have to move on, is separation. Separation. Verses 22 through 24. The Lord God said, behold, the man has come, become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, the principle is very simple. No person, no man or woman can stand in the presence of God as a sinner. Now, we saw the mercy of God providing a covering for them, but we also see the justice of God here. God is a God of mercy and justice. In justice, he says, you can't stay here. There's a consequence. Those coverings were temporary coverings. They did provide mercy, but God is a God of justice. And so he can't have sinful sin in his presence, and he gives a reasoning for his banishment. It's very important for us to understand, God is never unfair. I think sometimes we say, God, how harsh, how cruel. God is never unfair. It's funny, when you go to a courtroom, it's always dependent on whose side you're on is how you see. You either like the judge or you hate the judge, right? And how you see God's justice, a lot of times it'll tell what side of the seat you're on, side of the courtroom you're on. God isn't just making this stuff up. He has reasons and purpose, and he says that. He says, if they stay here, they're going to eat of the tree of life. And so the reality is, here are these people that are sinful, and if they eat of the tree of life, that means they're going to have eternal life. They're going to keep living, and they'll never experience death. That is not a good thing. I told them that the wages of their sin is death. If they keep eating of the tree of life, they will continue to live. They will never face death. They'll never face judgment. So he's forced. His hand must, because of what he said he would do, he must remove them from the garden, or else they would live forever. God has reasons and purposes for his justice. Sinful man cannot live in the presence of God. That is a concept that we need to understand. And although he provides covering, he does provide mercy. It's like this. I can forgive you, but that doesn't mean I want to fellowship with you, right? If you were in my office, I use this all the time, you stole $100 from me, right? I'd forgive you for that, but that doesn't mean I necessarily want to leave my wallet out when I go to the bathroom next time, right? I don't trust you in that way. You see, salvation is more than just forgiveness. But Romans 3, 10 through 12 tells us this about man's condition. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one. That means everyone. No one understands. No one seeks God. That's a very important thing that we're going to talk about. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Adam and Eve find themselves outside of the garden. And again, if you've ever lost anything good, you want it back, don't you? They're wandering in this world. They're aliens in this land. Knowing what they know, they're going to look and wander. They desire what they had. Friends, that's the condition of the human heart. We want true love. We want real peace. It's innate in us. We want to know joy at its fullest. But friends, outside of the presence of God, we are just wanderers. We're looking for these things in places that we won't find it. And this is so true of all of us, friends. We think that we're going to find true peace in financial security. But friends, we know that $1 billion in your bank account can't really buy what you're looking for. I'm not saying it won't buy you some stuff. It will. But they will eventually run empty. Finding that love of your life or finding true love, friends, no person, no human being can satisfy the love that you're looking for. They will let you down. No career, no social justice movement can bring enough meaning in your life. Even religion, enough religious works, enough religious ritual, karma, nirvana, all these things, they fall short. You will not experience the peace that you're looking for. Friends, this world cannot satisfy. And yet, we're wandering. We're looking for that, right? That's the human soul. Looking for love, looking for the garden, but not being able to get it because we've been banished. In the movie Jesus Revolution, and by the way, I confessed to some sin last week. I snuck into the Jesus movie Revolution movie. I bought a ticket. Here's the proof. I paid. If you weren't here last week, I snuck into the Jesus Revolution movie. I confessed my sin. I said I would buy a ticket because I felt guilty for, stealing from so I bought the ticket. It's at 9 o'clock tonight. I guess if somebody wanted to go, I'll send them this ticket. But I did pay, $10. But in the movie, I loved this scene. It was so good. The hippies were showing up at the stuffy Baptist church. They were being rejected because they didn't like the fact that they were druggies. They didn't like some of their things. They were showing their belly buttons, some of them. And they saw them as lazy deadbeats, people without jobs. And they're like, we don't. Half the people sat on this side, the hippies sat on that side, right? Growing up in a hippie household, you kind of feel for these guys and you love those guys. But here's the thing. The one hippie is a Christian. He becomes a Christian. Forget his name, Lauren Higby or something. And he explains to Chuck Smith this. He said, Chuck, you're missing the point, dude. These guys are taking acid and LSD. Why? They're looking for that supernatural experience. They're experiencing something divine. But it ends after a few hours, doesn't it? And it really usually wrecks your life. But they're searching. They're looking for that thing. They're looking for God. They don't know it. They think they're finding it, and it gets them for a little bit, and then it goes away. They got to take more. But they think they found something, but they haven't. We know that. And you think that they're deadbeats? Friends, these people are selling everything. They're moving to where, like Haight-Ashbury. They're leaving their families behind who are ridiculing them and looking. You don't think these people are sacrificing? You don't think they're all in? You think they're a bunch of deadbeats? You're missing it. You're missing it. You have what they're looking for, but you won't let them in. And friends, I just think that's a message of the church. Like, when we live in this world, Christians, like, they're looking for stuff. We have the answer. How can we hide it? We should be more bold in our faith. We should be willing to bring them back to Jesus Christ and to tell them this good news if we really believe it. We do. I do. Friends, God has made a path for redemption. He's made a way back in. It takes us back to the Day of Atonement once again. On the Day of Atonement, if you remember, the high priest comes back in. He comes to the temple. And if you go to the temple, if you're familiar with the structure, there is a veil. It's a big veil. I was going to show a picture, but I didn't think it was good. All right, but it's a big veil. It separates God and man. Man is on this side, he's sinful. God is on the other side, he's holy. That veil separates. Again, the entrance is from the east again. But guess what's on that veil? Palm trees and the cherubim. If you've caught our text, there's two cherubim protecting the garden. It's a picture of the garden, friends, the palm trees and the cherubim. That veil represents this banishment. It's a beautiful picture. The Bible is so unbelievable, isn't it? But once a year, one man, the high priest, enters, a sinful man enters the presence of God. It tells us that there's hope. One sinful man enters the temple once a year. In fact, they used to put a rope on him when they'd go in there in case he did die and did something wrong, they could pull him out. But here's the principle. Sinful man cannot be in the presence of God, but God has made a way for sinful man to be in his presence. He's made the way. We don't decide. We're not looking for it, but God has made a way. This leads us once again back to Jesus Christ. Because when we see, when we read Jesus, he would say things like this. He said this, remember this when he said about the temple. They were at the temple, and he said, that's a big structure, right? He said, I'll tear this thing down and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, they thought they was talking about the real building, but he was talking about himself. He was the temple. He's the place of worship. Then Jesus would say things like this, that he's the only way to God. The way back, away from sinful man to be in the presence of God. It says in John 14:6 that he's the only way. Then Jesus would say things like this, John 10:9-11. I am the door. He's the entrance. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture, find the garden. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and life abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He's the door. He's the only way back to the garden. And when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, something very, 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 very important happened to us. You might not have caught it. Maybe you've never thought this. But in Mark 15:37-38, it says that Jesus, when he died, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Top to bottom. You know, God reached down and tore that veil. That's a message. That's saying that that veil is removed. Sinful man, now because of the covering of Jesus Christ, is no longer sinful and can enter the presence of God. We don't have to be separated from God. Through Jesus Christ, we can be present with God. Not through ritual, not through going to its temple. Here, today, now, in your own conscience and mind, you can have interaction through the Holy Spirit with God. Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter, here's the coming in. They enter the holy place. These are big words. Nobody went into the holy place. Now he's saying, enter the holy place through Jesus Christ. Come into my presence by the blood of Jesus. Not the sprinkling of blood or goats, but covered in the blood of Jesus Christ by a new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain. That is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, come into God's presence with a true heart, a clean heart, a pure heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Friends, this is the good news, that we can no are no longer have to be separated from God. And if you're not a believer here this morning, friends, there is one way to get back in the presence of God. That is through the atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. How will you, what are your thoughts? How do you get past the guilt of your sin? Religious ritual. God isn't going to overlook. He doesn't just pretend. He's not the grandpa in the sky. He doesn't just say boys will be boys. He said it's through this that you'll humble yourself, confess your sins, and receive Jesus Christ as the only way back to what your soul is longing for. And friends, even as Christians, we do this, right? We run from God. We separate ourselves from God, don't we? That's why God has made the table for us. God knew what he was doing. Just like he calls for the Day of Atonement, he calls us to the table where we will remember these things. No blood or bulls or goats was sacrificed in this. This is remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done and are for our lives. That blood represents, as we've heard, the substitutionary work of Christ. He died on our behalf. He was guiltless. His guiltless, innocent blood was shed for our guilty conscience. That all of our sin, past, present, future, was taken away, and that we might live as living sacrifices in return for him. Friends, when you get up out of that chair, he's saying, come. We're acknowledging our sinfulness. We're acknowledging our need for his atoning work in our lives, and we want it. We're saying, I want to be. When you get up out of the chair, it's not some religious ritual. It's saying, I want to be a living sacrifice. Do you? This is why we just asked privately, not privately, but if you're not a believer, please, this is serious business. This means something to us. And if it doesn't mean something to you, just stay. It's okay. Stay seated. His body, the bread, is his perfect life. When he went through the veil, he's able to come through the veil into the Holy of Holies because he was perfect. He was without sin. You and I can't because we're sinners. Christ could. His body, his perfect life was an acceptable offering then. That's what we're saying here when we come up here. We're acknowledging that our need for his life, that his life is our hope. We're not perfect. He was. We come and desire closeness with God. We want to commune with God because of what he has done, and we couldn't. So that's what we're saying. So we're going to take some time now to reflect. We'll play some music. You reflect. Reflect on your sin, on your guilty conscience, where you're at. Your confession needs to be made. That's how you get right with God, confessing sin, maybe for the first time. Getting right with God. When we come up, it's an act of worship. Like the Day of Atonement, we're acknowledging God's work, our need for the sacrificial life and death of Jesus Christ. We're saying we want to be living sacrifices. So let's reflect. When you're ready, come up. We'll sit back. We'll take it together. Let's pray.